Our scripture reading is taken from two places this afternoon. First, from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25. We'll begin reading with the first verse. Isaiah chapter 25. Hear now what the Spirit says to the church, for this is the word of God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hand, and the high fortification of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast into the dust. Thus far the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Turning then to the gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. And this will be the text for the sermon this afternoon. Luke 24, beginning with verse 13. Hear now the word of our Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went to them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. So they drew near the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of Luke chapter 24, Luke focuses on the stone that was rolled away. And that looks back to Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, that the Lord was the rock for his people. Or Exodus 17, where the rock was struck and water came for Israel. The idea is that the Lord is the strength and the rock of his people. And also then, you have in the background the parable of the wicked tenant farmers that Jesus told to the leaders in the temple to condemn them for their faithlessness. That he was the stone that was rejected by the builders, but made head of the corner. The rejected Messiah builds the new temple. You see, the resurrection is the act of God in which he vindicates the rejected stone, his beloved son. Those going to the tomb found the stone, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Though Jesus had proclaimed what was going to happen, three times he told his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be put to death, and on the third day I will rise," the women were puzzled. The women don't see the fulfillment of Scripture. And then two men appear, angels in human form, reflecting the glory of the Lord. And if you think about it a little bit, you think about it in terms of the Old Testament, you have the symbolism of the most holy place of the temple, where on the mercy seat are angels at either end. And the idea is that the blood of the atonement has been brought, that the Lord's purpose with and for Israel has come. And they rebuke the women for seeking Jesus among the dead. God is the God who brings life from the dead. He has promised new life to his people, and he gives it in the Messiah. The two men, the two angels, give the meaning of the empty tomb. This is God's act, which the Son of Man had announced. Jesus' opponents are sinners, and the crucifixion is the great reversal. And with the proclamation, the women remember the words of Jesus. The women report what happened to the disciples. But the disciples don't believe it. Except for Peter, who goes to the tomb and sees the linen left behind. Just as the high priest left his linen garments behind on the Day of Atonement. Peter goes home. Not yet in faith, but in wonder. And so I proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ under this theme. Jesus makes possible the understanding of his resurrection. First, in the word he proclaims, and second, through the meal of recognition. First, then, Jesus makes possible the understanding of his resurrection in the word he proclaims. Now, Luke begins our text with a word that isn't translated in a lot of more modern English translations. He begins with, "Behold," that very day. And behold, through Scripture, is sort of underlining things. It's saying, look, it looks one way, but God is doing something else. And he uses that behold to call attention to the fact that what happens on the road to Emmaus happens on the first day of the week. Now, a lot's going on, biblically speaking, here. It is the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is the day when you would wave the first fruits, the first shoots coming out of the ground. You would wave them in an offering before the Lord to show that the new life of Passover was taking place. And because it is the first day of the week, or the eighth day after the completion of 1 week, it's the day of new creation. It's a day, if you look at the Old Testament, that is the day of circumcision. In terms of leprosy, it's part of the day of resurrection. It announces this is God's new creation. Adam defiled man's first week by sinning. But now, on the first day, you have the beginning of a new creation. And it even calls to mind Hosea, that Israel is dead for a day or 2 days, but on the third day, God will make them alive. God intervening on the third day in Genesis 22 when Abram was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. Israel enters into the land on the third day. Jonah's in the belly of the whale. I could go on and on and on. You say, okay, fine, Reverend. It's really interesting. Lots of Old Testament stuff. And if you got first days and you got third days, and what's the point? Luke is telling us that what has happened didn't happen at random. That the disciples have to learn to read Scripture in the light of Jesus. The empty tomb by itself is subject to all sorts of interpretation. It receives its meaning only from God's purpose of salvation. And that purpose, that plan of God, is what Luke emphasizes for us. And you see, that gives us the context for what's going on the road to Emmaus. The disciples don't understand what has happened. When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, they thought it was a bad idea. And at the end, the disciples thought it was a really bad idea. The disciples have been extraordinary in their failure to understand. And that despite what Jesus had said to them. So here we have the disciples again. And the question is, will they still fail to understand? At the opening of the text, it's real clear they don't get what's going on. The two were, it says, discussing with each other. The two were debating with each other. It's a word for an emotional discussion. Voices are raised. Faces are red. The report of the resurrection caused a division within Israel down to the disciples, not believing the women's report led to a split among the disciples. And the departure of these two from Jerusalem points to a drifting away. A drifting away from the high hopes they had had, from the community of discipleship. And at this point, Jesus himself drew near. Underline those words, drew near. Because in Luke, this was the language used of the kingdom of God, of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, of the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem. So when you read that he drew near, you expect God to act. He was deserted by his own, but he doesn't abandon those whom he has chosen. They don't recognize him. Why don't they recognize him? Well, often you get the idea, well, God prevents them from recognizing Jesus. But why would that be the case? Now, if you go back to chapter 9, for example, it says they don't understand because they don't believe. The problem was that they were ignorant of who Jesus was. As a result, they can't understand his work. God isn't playing with the disciples, but this highlights their spiritual inability to understand. The point isn't that Jesus somehow looked different, but that they refused to see God's way of working through Jesus' death. God's way appears meaningless. Meaningless to those who understand what God does in terms of their own purposes and in terms of achieving things their way. A new vision of how God acts has to be given before a crucified and risen Messiah makes sense. So Luke shows a contrast between human understanding and God's way of working in Jesus. The disciples don't recognize that they are trying to tell Jesus about Jesus. They rebuke Jesus for failing to understand when they're the ones who fail to understand. And so Jesus asks them what they're talking about. And the American Standard Version says they stopped looking sad. And we think, aw, that's really not the idea. They look sullen, like a teenager who didn't get his way. He's not sad, he's sullen. They're indignant. They don't like what's happened. And Cleopas' answer to Jesus' question, what are you talking about, is sarcastic. You're coming from Jerusalem? How could you not know? Are you so dense that you didn't hear about all of this? Now, we don't know who Cleopas was. We don't know who was with him. We don't even know what the name Cleopas means. Despite speculation that this is Peter and John and so on and so forth, we can't say. They're associated with the disciples. They're disappointed in what happened. And Cleopas goes on to tell the story of Jesus as he and the disciples understand that story. They regarded Jesus as a great prophet, mighty in word and in deed, which is the way Moses is usually described. He is a great prophet before God and all the people, which echoes the words about Moses in Deuteronomy 34. We thought, here's another Moses. We thought God's power had been present with him. They didn't doubt that this was the man of God's choice, And in the background was their hope for a new and final exodus. Just as Israel had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt, God would act again. You know, the exodus in the Old Testament was the great covenant moment. And what they needed was covenant renewal. They had hoped that Israel would be liberated once and for all from pagan dominion. You know, the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, present a story in need of an ending. And Jesus' followers had thought that the ending was going to happen with Jesus. And clearly, it hadn't. Well, what was it that they expected? Well, the method was simple. Holiness, plus zeal for God and His law, and military revolt. The holy remnant, with God on their side, would defeat the pagan hordes. That was their idea of Israel's redemption. And that's why the crucifixion of Jesus had been so devastating. Crucifixion is what happens to those who thought they were liberating, only to find out that they weren't. It wasn't just that Jesus had been the bearer of their hopes, and now He's dead and gone. No. If Jesus really had been the Redeemer, He should have been defeating the pagans, not dying at their hands. Jesus' crucifixion meant that Israel's ultimate exile from God's presence hadn't ended, that the Lord had not yet forgiven Israel's sins. The pagans, the Romans, were still ruling the world. The road they thought would lead them to freedom had been a dead end. They were so sure that He'd be the one through whom the story would reach its climax, and God would come and dwell with His people, and Israel would be free. How could they possibly have been so wrong? As Jesus' execution showed that they were. And this is made worse by all these confusing reports about a missing body and visions of angels. This has nothing to do with what they were expecting. They refer to the third day, not as the day of God's action, but as the expression of a lost hope that was fading away. Obviously, they did not believe what Jesus had said would happen on the third day. Cleopas and the others is sullen, let down, angry. And Jesus begins by rebuking them as foolish. Now you have to understand, foolish is a lot stronger than we will say it. You know, sometimes you might say to your son, if he, you know, to avoid a deer ends up hitting a mailbox, son, that was foolish. You know, something you shouldn't have done, not the brightest thing. To be foolish in terms of the Psalms, in terms of the Old Testament, is the one who doesn't know God. You're foolish. You're dense. You don't believe God's word. Don't you believe all the prophets? They're slow of heart. Their failure to understand comes from their failure to embrace God's ways. They, like everybody else in Israel, had been reading the scriptures wrong. They saw it as a story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering and make them top dog. Instead, it was a story of how the Lord would redeem Israel through suffering. It was necessary that the Messiah suffer and die. Jesus shows how the prophets, the law, the Psalms had a theme they were blind to. Think of Israel's history. Israel's suffering in Egypt increased to the screaming point. And then redemption came. Israel cried out to the Lord in his suffering. And he raised up judges to deliver her. The Assyrians swept through the land, surrounded Jerusalem. And they were routed by the Lord himself when they were on the point of taking the city. When Israel is cast down, when Israel is oppressed, then her God will act. Then he sends out his light and his truth to guide her like a pillar of cloud and fire. Though the Babylonians succeeded where the Assyrians failed, followed by other pagan nations, the prophet said that it was through the darkness that redemption would come. Israel would be narrowed to a point, to a remnant, to a servant of the Lord, one like the Son of Man. And he would take Israel's suffering on himself. This is God's necessity. The saving purpose of the Lord for Israel and for the world would be carried out through the most intense suffering, to emerge on the other side as exile undone, as the forgiveness of sins. Through the Messiah, covenant renewal, and the kingdom of God are finally established. Jesus shows that this was the message of all the prophets. You may know that in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the historical books are also considered prophetic books. All the prophets. And Luke doesn't mean that Jesus had a few proof texts. Does he mean he had a few dozen proof texts? But the whole story from Genesis to Malachi was one story. The fulfillment would be found only when God's anointed took Israel's sin and suffering on himself to die under its weight. But he would rise again. He would rise again as the beginning of God's new creation. The story never was about Israel beating up on her enemies, but how God would save through the suffering and the vindication of Israel's representative. Jesus said that Israel had been living and telling the wrong story. The crucifixion wasn't the proof of failure, but of triumph, of God defeating evil once and for all. You know, that parallels the story of the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. Another Passover visit. And when his parents found that Jesus wasn't with him, they searched, interestingly enough, for 3 days. A parallel that hardly needs pointing out. They discovered Jesus only to get a strange word from their son about God's necessity. And Cleopas and his companion hear a strange word about God's necessity. This is how the kingdom comes. When the Messiah of Israel takes on himself the sins of Israel and the whole world for which Israel was to be a priest. It comes unexpectedly to lead his people back into his presence. They can only know Jesus when they see him within the true story of God, Israel, and the world. Then they see that the resurrection was the great reversal. Then they see that the cross was a victory disguised as a defeat. Cleopas is puzzled. They crucified him, but we had hoped he would redeem Israel. Is now our joyful confession. They crucified him, and that's how he redeemed us. He bore our sins. But that means that Easter, first of all, points us to our sin. Easter, first of all, points us to the fact that in ourselves we are dead. We have no life in us. And that we receive life only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must look to Christ. There's a man on the cross that's been crucified for us. We have to believe in God's power that in that there was the devil's mousetrap. And that in the resurrection there's been the great reversal. That sadness has been turned to joy. That God has acted for us. That we would not die in our sins. You see, the gospel is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We must believe it. And we must obey the gospel. But that also means that the Christian life isn't anxiously striving to be acceptable to God. Always wondering, have I done enough? Will God accept this? No. The Christian life begins with God's acceptance of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our obedience earns nothing. Our obedience is thankfulness. Our obedience isn't striving to rack up brownie points, but to show the great joy that we who are dead may live. See, Easter tells us that salvation is Jesus Christ and his work plus nothing. You know, why? Are we anxious in life? Why are we worried? What is it that causes us to strive anxiously? Think about the things that cause you to worry. Things that cause you to worry are what? Things that aren't in your control. And boy, does that frustrate us. Because we think everything should be in our control. Well, guess what? You're not in control. Not of the least little detail in your life. And you never were. We're not in control. But we know that our Father is. And that He so loves us that He gave His Son for our sins and raised Him. So that we would be vindicated. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus makes possible the understanding of his resurrection through the meal of recognition. As, excuse me. As they reach their destination, the village of Emmaus, it seems like the discussion is done. And Jesus pretends to go further. Not dishonestly, but to provoke a response. And Cleopas and his companion don't want Jesus to go on. They want Jesus to stay with them. And the next scene is a meal. And if you're familiar with the gospel according to Luke, you know that there are a lot of meals in the gospel of Luke. Matter of fact, this is the eighth of seven major meals in Luke. The seventh had been the Last Supper, the meal of covenant renewal. And now you have the eighth meal, the meal of the new creation, on the first day of the week. Now, remember, something we all kind of know, but we don't express it often. Sharing a meal, sitting down at a table with somebody, means communion with them. It means sharing a life. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having to eat a meal with someone you really didn't like and who really didn't like you. It's miserable, isn't it? Most miserable 20 minutes that it ever took you to scarf down all your food and get out of there. That's because table fellowship means communion. Table fellowship for the Jews means a fellowship before God. Israel's three main festivals, Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, all center on food and eating. And the promise of the Messiah, as we read in Isaiah, is the promise of a great banquet. So here you come to the climax of those meals in Luke. And notice what happens. The roles get turned upside down. Jesus was invited by Cleopas and his companion to come in and eat with them. And what does he do? He takes the role of the host of the meal. He comes and he takes bread and he blesses it. And the prayer would have been a typical Jewish prayer to the praise of the Lord for his provision. Especially these prayers would recount all of his deeds for Israel. Then he broke the bread and he distributed it. You have this careful attention by Luke to Jesus as host, to these actions. Because this is like what Jesus did when he fed the multitude. This is like what Jesus did at the Last Supper. And when he broke the bread, we read, their eyes were open. Okay. You're a good Jew, or God-fearing Gentile. You've been raised going to synagogue. You know the Hebrew Scriptures. You hear those words, and their eyes were opened. What do you think of? Well, you think of Genesis 3, right? Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and their eyes were open. That was the beginning of sin and death. Death itself is traced to that. The whole creation was subject to decay, futility, and sorrow. So you read those words and you think, uh-oh, what's going to happen? But Luke echoes this in the first meal of the new creation. The two men at Emmaus now discover that that long curse has been broken, that death itself has been defeated. God's new creation bursts on a world of decay and sorrow. In Jesus, God brings joy and life. The meal becomes a symbol of restoration of fellowship, a fellowship broken by death. You look at the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9. Before it, Luke records all the misconceptions about Jesus, especially the misconceptions of Herod. After the feeding, Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah. So far, Jesus' disciples have been unable to see. They've responded with sadness and astonishment to his work. Will they now be able to see Jesus? Will they see that the cross wasn't a disastrous failure? Well, they do see. Now, this meal wasn't the Lord's Supper, but it's more than an ordinary meal. In his word and in this meal, Jesus is known. Cleopas and his companion confess that their hearts were burning when he opened Scripture to them. But then Jesus was no longer visible. Why? Well, the difference between the beginning of our text and the end is remarkable. Earlier, they were puzzling over what had happened. Now, they're able to articulate the reality of the divine presence with them because of the word preached and because of the meal given. With the revelation that Jesus lives, his visible presence was no longer necessary. That same hour, on the first day, they returned to Jerusalem. That just is full of biblical significance. Jesus' resurrection regathers the church that was beginning to scatter. Jerusalem is still the center of the land. But if you're a good Jew and you have heard the word of God's salvation and you go to Jerusalem, where would you go in Jerusalem? Well, you think you'd go to the temple. But the temple is bypassed. They go to the gathered disciples with the news of the resurrection. Here is the new temple, the temple of people. And an appearance to Peter is noted, more in the form of a question, has Peter seen the Lord? And they refer to Jesus as Lord, which for a Jew would have overtones of the covenant name, Yahweh. See, no longer is his death by crucifixion a sign of failure. He is the one through whom God's blessing comes. And so Cleopas and his friend tell what had happened on the road, how Jesus was made known in the breaking of the bread. That meal shows the coming of salvation. Jesus Christ, just in his death and resurrection, brings the new creation. And as we confess in Lord's Day 22, we already live the life to come. We already live the resurrection life. You know, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, has this long chapter, I think the longest chapter in any of the epistles, 56 verses, all about the resurrection. You know, what is sowed, shameful is raised, glorious, and all that stuff that goes on there. But how does it end? It ends with the call to do your work now in the light of the resurrection. That now we are no longer under the bondage of sin and death. Now we are no longer in Adam. See, salvation is more than just your sins are forgiven. That's a part of it, that we escape the punishment due us for our sin. But again, going to the catechism in Lord's Day 5, how do we escape punishment and be received again in favor? We have been received in Christ in favor. We are God's children and heirs. We live in covenant with Him. We serve Him. We obey Him as part of the resurrection life in Jesus Christ. In a fundamental sense, we're called not to belong to this world, not to belong to this culture. And that doesn't just mean terrible things on TV. When I was a kid, you wouldn't see that stuff on TV. It's more than that. It's what defines how you think, how you work, how you look at your wife, how you look at your husband, how you deal with your children, how you do your schoolwork. The culture of the Bible, of the church, defines us. Our family is ultimately not a bloodline family. Jesus Christ, when His own family came to Him, said, "Who is my mother, my brother, or sister, but those who do the will of our Heavenly Father?" In the church, we refer to each other as brother and sister, although we usually do that on more pious occasions. You know, we're at classes, or, you know, brother so-and-so has something to say. But we are, in the deepest sense, brothers and sisters. In a deeper sense, this is the first form of the family, the gathering of the church for worship on the day of the Lord. Salvation isn't to be freed from suffering, to be freed from serving. It is a life that freely suffers, a life that freely serves. We can serve only as we are conformed to Christ and Him crucified and Him raised, only as we believe in His work, confess His name, are joined to His people. And then we can cry out in the words of the liturgy of the ancient church, "Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen." Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before You on this, the first day of the week. We come before You as Your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before You knowing that all good is in You and in Your gift in Your Son. We thank You that we may hear Your word read and proclaimed. We thank You that we may call upon You and know that You hear us. And we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, both now and forever. Amen.